All right, Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And I just pray and I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of it tonight. Give us wisdom and understanding as we study this passage. And help us to just marvel yet again at your sovereignty and the grace that you've shown us in our lives. And just give us a deeper understanding of what we see in the world around us. And when we see people who become believers, remind us how that happens, that that's your doing. When people reject the gospel, remind us and teach us as to what's going on, so that we could be better witnesses and just better Christians by knowing your word better than we do now. So pray and ask for your help. As always, be glorified, and thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the title tonight, No Ears to Hear. No Ears to Hear. I had a message a few weeks back called Ears to Hear. Because that's a phrase that keeps coming up, of course, on Sunday mornings as we go through Mark's gospel. Frequently, at the end of the parable, Jesus will say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as I've mentioned many times, Jesus is not talking about literal ears and literal ability to hear audible sounds. He's talking about the fact some people, by God's grace, hear and understand and perceive the gospel, and some do not. By nature, none of us do. And so if you're a believer here tonight, it's because God has given you ears to hear. Most of the world doesn't have ears to hear. And that's what we see in this passage tonight. Clearly, these people in Thessalonica do not have ears to hear. And that's kind of what I talked about Sunday morning, and I'm kind of branching off of that. The idea of hearing the gospel versus not hearing the gospel, because what I was talking about Sunday was the fact that we have a responsibility to hear the gospel, to hear God's word, to listen with diligence. Now, I know it's not always easy. I'm not saying, I'm not beating you up if your mind wanders or anything like that. I'm just saying, there's a sense in which Christians should do this on a regular basis. Get together, study the Word of God, hear the Word preached. This is the things that churches are supposed to do. And that was what I was talking about Sunday, I believe. It's tough if you're in a place where doctrine is lacking, or just the preaching is lacking, which all of you are in such a place, so I'm sure you could give me some tips, but boom, boom. But point being, we should take the effort to hear the gospel and to hear God's word and to try to, to be edified when we gather together for times like this. Well, an unbeliever is not going to do that at all, you know. And it's interesting the reactions that you get from an unbeliever when they hear the gospel. And that's what we see a little bit of in this passage tonight. From an unbeliever, you can get anything, you know, on a scale of just complete yawning, do not care, you know. I mean, they're unaffected. You can sit right there and tell them, look, unless you turn to Christ, you're going to perish. You're going to spend eternity in hell. Okay, well, thanks for the message, preacher. You know, I mean, they don't care. It's just they're spiritually dead. They're zombies. They're walking around, you know, physically alive, spiritually, they're zombies. They're out of it. A lot of people like that. They don't even care. And they don't necessarily believe you anyway, but it's not worth fighting over to them. So, blah. Other people are very hostile to the gospel. And it's a whole different deal with them. And that's what we see here in Thessalonica. They just did not accept Paul's message at all, and it got pretty ugly. So when the gospel goes forth, and of course this is in Thessalonica, Acts 17 is a fascinating chapter. It's Thessalonica, Berea. By the end, he's in Athens and Mars Hill. I mean, those are just some of the richest passages of Paul evangelizing people right there in that one chapter. Jews, pagans, I mean, you name it. And it's interesting to see how, you know, and it doesn't give you a lot of content, but basically what Paul's message is when he goes into the synagogue talking to Jews, you go to the end of the chapter, he's at Mars Hill in Athens talking to pagans. They're not Jews. And what is his message there? Well, it's the same message in terms of preaching Christ, but how does he go about it? He doesn't have the Jewish background with these pagans. And so it's interesting to see how he does that. I think it's very beneficial for us. Just kind of a, you know your audience kind of thing. Years ago, it was very popular. I don't know if it still is. In Southern Baptist circles, they had a lot of evangelism programs that were very canned. Like you memorized cards. I remember my parents doing them when I was getting evangelism explosion. I don't know if anyone was ever involved with that. All these cards that you'd memorize, and then you would try to take people through a gospel presentation. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? You know, this sort of thing. And to be honest, I'm not real big on those. It's just so robotic and so stiff. And you can't program people into the kingdom. There has to be I think it's the way evangelism should be done you care about the person, you know the person, even if you don't know the person, you talk to them. If they're open to talk, you talk. If they're not open to talk, you leave them alone. I mean, I don't believe in chasing them down and tackling them and saying, you're going to hear the gospel. That's not how they get saved. So it's interesting to see that, but, you know, then... When you look at Paul and you look at the way he proclaims the gospel, I mean, he goes into the synagogue when he has opportunity. If he doesn't have opportunity there, he goes to the marketplace or gets invited to Mars Hill. And his message is the same in the sense that he's proclaiming Christ, but it's you kind of got to know your audience. Get to know a person, or you can get to know a little bit about a person in 10 minutes and find out their religious background, and then you can kind of go from there, right? I mean, if you're talking to an unbeliever who's a Catholic, and you figure that out, and then you start to probe as to, well, how committed of a Catholic are you, you can kind of figure out where they're at, and then where maybe you need to start, you know, in terms of talking to them about the gospel. I remember talking to the Muslim over in Baton Rouge at one time that I was amazed at how little he knew about Christianity, because him and I were talking about his beliefs versus mine. He was not a committed Muslim. I figured that out real fast. But I'm a committed Christian, obviously. I'm a pastor. And he said, well, you know, Islam's different. I know in Christianity you've got the Pope and you all have to obey him. I said, well, now that's Catholicism. I'm a Protestant, so I don't listen to the Pope. In fact, I think he's a heretic. So, what? what is this, Catholic Protestant? I mean, it was foreign to him, the idea that there were Christians that didn't follow the Pope. Well, he had grown up in Syria or somewhere, but well-educated. He was a doctor. But he had no idea. And so, you know, it just doesn't take long, because if I'm talking to somebody that's a PhD in these things, and he knows full well Catholics and Protestants, and, you know, you're going to talk to him differently than how you're going to talk to somebody who says, well, I didn't even know there was a difference between Catholics and Protestants. You're going to have kind of a lower starting place, which is fine. You kind of got to figure out where they're at. Well, Paul was good at that by God's grace. And as we see in this passage, he starts out in the synagogues, and that was his custom. He would go into a place, and that's what we start off here, by the way, if you're following the outline, the message of the gospel, verses 1 through 3, Paul's custom. When they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a Jewish synagogue, as was his custom. He went into the synagogue on three Sabbaths and reasoned from the Scriptures. So it's his custom to do this. Now, the interesting thing I find when I think of the Apostle Paul, okay, is the Apostle Paul Jewish? I can't remember. Does he have a Jewish background? Right, you're laughing because he is a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. I mean, he was big-time Jew. And so it makes sense in one regard that he goes to the synagogue. Paul wasn't just a Jew, but being a Jew, he certainly had an open road into the synagogue. He was a highly educated Jew. I mean, maybe not the Apostle Paul, but if he walked in there as, "Hi, I'm Saul of Tarsus, student of Gamaliel. Could I say a few words?" Are you kidding? Yes. I mean, that would have been, you know, he would have been quite welcomed under those circumstances. They may not have liked him so well once he started talking. But this was his custom. Now, have you ever thought about this? Because, you know, Paul, he goes to the Jews frequently when he goes to these towns. He goes to the synagogue, and right here's the example. He reasons from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and uses their Scriptures. You know, he doesn't have the New Testament. He's using Old Testament Scriptures to prove, okay, you're Jews. Fine, I am too, but here's what our Bible says about the coming Messiah, and here's what happened with Jesus, okay? Can you all put this together? You see this? You see everything here in the Old Testament talking about the Messiah? That's Jesus. He is our Messiah. I mean, that's essentially what Paul is doing here. He's reasoning from the Scriptures and giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as a general rule, the Jews are extremely resistant to Paul's message. They don't accept it. I mean, some do, but I mean, on a large scale, they don't. You remember in Acts 13 was when they were blaspheming and they were just, you know, attacking Paul verbally. And finally, that's where Paul said, you know what, it was necessary to preach the gospel to you first, but now we're going to the Gentiles. Done with you. Now, if that happened in Acts 13, here he is in Acts 17, what's he doing going back into the synagogue again? Why is it, if he gets nothing but resistance from these Jews, for the most part, nothing but resistance, and he's already dusted them off once and said, I'm going to the Gentiles, what's he doing back in the synagogue four chapters later? Why does he keep going back to the synagogue, is my question. Why not say, I'm done with synagogues, Jews, not my mission field, I'll go to the marketplace. Why does he go to the synagogue still?
He says he loves his
brethren. He says he
what? He loves his
brethren. Yeah, well, he does. Romans 9, he starts off, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so he does. He has a love for the Jews who hate him. I mean, you want to see a picture of Christian love, there it is in the Apostle Paul. He has a deep love, such a deep love that in Romans 9, he almost says, I would go to hell myself to save these people. I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's a staggering statement for Paul to make. And bear in mind, he's not talking about his grandkids who jump up on his lap and love him, and he's not talking about his wife who's unregenerate, or he's talking about Jews who hate him, who want him dead, who have tried to arrest him, who have tried to kill him, who have told lies about him. And he loves them so much, he wants to see them saved, even to the point that even if I perished, and they, I mean, that's unbelievable love. I mean, that, nothing short of supernatural, Holy Spirit type, inspired love can come about like that. Okay, so that's one reason. He loves the Jews. That may be a reason. Is there any other reason why he keeps going back in those synagogues? This is true. So he's reaching Jesus' people in that regard. Anybody else?
The synagogue is where you talk about religion.
Yeah. Well, it's a platform, a natural platform where you can do that, and it's expected, and it's okay, you know? They had those in Martin Luther's day, too. They called them bars. Because in Germany, where they, you know, drank a lot of beer, Luther and the others would sit in there and talk theology into the wee smalls because it was a normal thing to do in those places at that time and in that country. It's not the normal thing they do here in bars, I don't believe, but maybe they're having some incredible theological discussions, but I'm missing out on them. So the synagogue is a place to do that. And you know what's so interesting? Our society, by and large, is so standoffish that we have lost those areas where you go and interact with people like that. Really, to be honest, the biggest place that happens in our day and age is the internet, which is weird because you can't even see them and you can get in more trouble than good half the time. But I mean, you think about, the old corner store and, you know, things from times past where you just go and sit and, you know, drink a soda pop and talk with the people, or your neighbors. And I mean, that used to be a big deal. Nobody does that anymore. And the synagogue in that day and age, that's what that was. It was a place where you could do that. You could come in and talk about religion. Paul could come in and say, all right, I'm going to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so it gives him a platform. Now, what I would encourage is to look for platforms in your own life where maybe you've got opportunity. It's things that aren't even necessarily religious. In fact, probably the less religious, the better. I mean, you come here, this is not so you can evangelize, I hope, because you're here with Christians, right? This is where you come to get fed and edified and fellowship. Well, where do I evangelize then? Well, you go out into the world, and you have a job or neighborhood or whatever. And the way I encourage people to do is, you know, you don't have to have some elaborate program. As I said, you don't have to be obnoxious and go, you know, pick a fight with every neighbor that you think is an unbeliever. But just, you know, have a genuine love for your neighbors and watch how God might open doors for you to speak the gospel to them. I think it's good to look for natural platforms as well, things that you might have interest in, hobbies maybe that has nothing to do with religion, but you get to know a group of people and then the word gets out, you're the token Christian, and hey, you know. Here's an example. Our good friend Billy Andrews. They have a painting of him at the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Remember I showed that to some of y'all, it's like 50 feet tall, 200 feet wide, a mural of Billy Andrews. He gets invited frequently to, you know, NFL things and gets interviewed by people because he played in the NFL for 10 or 11 years. He gives interviews to Sports Illustrated and all this stuff. And almost every time, somehow, some way, Billy starts talking about the gospel. You read them articles, and I mean, well, I'm back in Louisiana, and oh, I do some haying, and you know, he gives his little life spiel. There's always, it's like he's looking for ways to, and now listen, nobody's ever invited me to come to the Pro Football Hall of Fame and give a speech, all right? Probably no one's ever invited you either, and they're probably not going to. It's not our platform, is it? It's his platform. And God gave him that platform. What does he do with it? He uses it. And that's what he should do. You have different platforms. Maybe not, you know, big famous ones like Billy, but we have platforms. We have clubs we belong to or organizations or interests. And I knew a Christian one time who joined a bowling league. His only reason was he wanted to witness to bowlers. He wasn't even a good bowler. But he was burdened that he wanted to do something, to be around lost people. I admired him for it. I laughed at him too, but I admired him. And he did. He joined a bowling league, and I mean, he wasn't obnoxious about it. I mean, he got to know the people. They liked him. Oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, I go to church here. And he legitimately witnessed to him. I don't know how much fruit came out of that, but point being, he didn't have a synagogue to go to. You know, he wasn't invited to give a speech at any big conventions, but he found a place where he could go and share the gospel with people. I admire that. You know, we should do that. I'm not saying you got to go bowling. I'm just saying you already have places you go. You know, you already have interests. You know, sometimes you think, well, I was thinking about joining this little, you know, quilting club or something. I wonder if I should do it. Well, there's no. Hey, go quilt and be a witness, you know. Go join a car club and be a witness. Some people are just anti, some Christians are just anti-hobbies completely. Oh, don't ever do nothing. That's worldly. You can be a phenomenal witness. I mean, it could be a distraction. Depends on what you do with it. But, you know, let's be a witness. Paul's custom, he was looking to be a witness. He would go in to the Jews where he had a place to talk. And Paul's source, of course, this is not surprising, was the Scriptures. Verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbaths reasoned from the Scriptures. I love this because there's a famous expression that logic is a good servant but a bad master. What that means is your foundation is not logic, it's God's Word. But you learn God's Word by thinking and reading and studying and the Holy Spirit illuming things and whatnot. So logic can be a good thing, and that's what this is talking about. Paul's reasoning from the Scriptures. And some people toss logic aside and say, oh, you don't want to do that. You can't, you know, you're trying to think too much. Well, I think it's good to think when you're reading the Bible. And it's good to encourage other people to think and to read a verse and say, what do you think of that verse? What do you think that means? I guess to me it means, no, I'm not saying to you. I'm saying it means something. You and I didn't write it. Luke wrote it. The Holy Spirit told him to write it. What did they mean when they wrote that? You see, this is reasoning from the Scriptures. And it's interesting. Sometimes, and this is a debate within apologetic circles, you know, and, you know, Christians debating atheists and this sort of thing. There's one school of thought that says, quote Scripture to the atheist. And another school of thought says, atheists don't see the Scriptures as a source, so you're wasting your time. I'm on the side that says, quote Scripture to them. There you go. See? Now that's... it doesn't matter if they accept the Bible as an authority or not. God can and often does use His Word to accomplish His purpose regardless of the resistance He faces from an unbeliever. And when it comes to, you know, Paul reasons with them, but he reasons from the Scriptures. In other words, I can talk somebody, I might be such a good arguer that I can talk somebody into intellectually becoming a Christian. But they're not born again. God has to save them. And sometimes people can just be good arguers, and at the end of the argument, the guy who says, okay, fine, you win, well, he didn't really convert. He just gave up. You're more clever than him or something. And so, by all means, Paul reasons from the Scriptures, regardless of whether or not they like the Scriptures, regardless of whether or not they accept the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And what's the difference between a soul and a spirit? Whatever it is, it ain't much. And the Word of God can pierce between it. Joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him whom we have to do. So I've got that weapon at my disposal, and I'm going to say, oh, you don't believe the Bible? Well, I won't use that. That's like going into a gunfight without a gun. That doesn't make sense. Why would you put the Bible aside? I'm keeping it. Oh, well, I don't believe the Bible. Yeah, well, I do. Okay, so let us start from there. You rely on logic, I rely on Scripture and logic, and let's see who wins. Okay, so Paul's source, of course, is Scripture. Paul's explanation, as we see in verse 3, it says he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, it's interesting, as I said, to see how Paul talks to the Jews in a synagogue versus how he talks to pagans at Mars Hill. Where does he start, for example? If you go down just a little bit, it's in the same chapter, Acts 17, down to verse 24, where Paul essentially starts his message to the pagans in Athens. He doesn't start with Christ in terms of Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead like he does at Thessalonica. That's where he's starting. He's telling them about the Messiah. With the pagans, he starts, according to Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Why does he start there with the pagans? Why doesn't he just start with Jesus? Right. I mean, he's dealing with pagans who have all kinds of false gods in that city, all kinds of shrines and temples and all this stuff. And if he just starts off talking about Jesus, they have no clue what he's talking about. They have no foundation whatsoever. They have no background. And I'm not saying you got to, you know, teach the entire Old Testament. I'm just saying, if you read through Acts 17, Paul just hits kind of the high points there, but he starts with creation. You guys think you created your gods here? Well, guess what? The real God created you, and he doesn't live in a house made by human hands because he doesn't need anything from you. Hey, that's shocking to those people. To you and me, that's just common sense. But that's shocking. You're telling me these gods I've devoted my lives to worshiping and making are nothing? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you, because if it was a real God, it would have made you. And so he starts there, but it does not take him long. If you keep reading Acts 17, by the end, what's he doing? He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, the same thing he's talking to the Jews about. Starting place is just a little different. Okay, he's teaching about Christ here in Thessalonica, and it says that he's explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So what's Paul teaching about Christ? Well, he's teaching about his sufferings. This is important because I know we've talked about this a lot of times, the kind of the Old Testament, and certainly in the days of Jesus, mentality that the Jews had was not that there would be a suffering Messiah. He would be a conquering king. And so the idea when Jesus comes along, and especially when he starts talking about dying, his own disciples are appalled at this. Peter rebukes him over it. I mean, they don't understand what he's saying. The normal Jews are not going to understand that. What do you mean you're going to die? I thought you were the Messiah. Messiahs don't die. You're going to come and set up an earthly kingdom and defeat our enemies. We've read about this in the Old Testament, all these great things that are going to happen. And he says, well, you don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't even know what you're reading in the Old Testament. And how convenient is it that you've skipped over passages that talk about the suffering servant, for example? Well, enter Paul. Paul comes with the Old Testament Scriptures and says, no, the Christ had to suffer. This is why he has to deal with this right off the bat. All right? He doesn't have to go back to creation. These are Jews. They all know the creation story. Their hang up is, okay, if Jesus was the Messiah, why'd he get crucified? That doesn't make any sense. We are Jews. We know what the Bible says about those who are hung upon a tree. They're cursed. And you're telling me this is the Messiah. He's cursed. He's hung upon a tree. Oh, you're playing right into Paul's hands. Yes, why is he cursed? Why was he pierced through? By his stripes we are, right, our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. He became a curse for us. I mean, the atonement. Remember all that stuff you people used to do with those animals? Here's the fulfillment. I mean, can you imagine Paul preaching that and having Jewish eyes open? Wow! You know, I mean, others stayed closed and they got mad at him. But the ones who believed, and you got the Apostle Paul up there explaining it to you. Wow! The whole Old Testament suddenly makes sense to me. You're right. It's all completed in Christ. It's all fulfilled in Christ. And that's what Paul's doing. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. Why the Christ must suffer? That's one of their number one questions. And he's telling them why. We had to pay for our sins. I mean, this was the plan from the beginning. And he might have read things like Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, did not open his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter. That's Jesus. Folks, that's exactly what he did when he was on trial. He did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Tie that in with the sacrificial lamb. I mean, you just, it's like you build a mountain of amazing facts. Old Testament, New Testament, and Jesus is the pinnacle of it all, holding it all together. And Paul's teaching them this. Verse 3 says, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Well, they don't even understand why he died. And then the resurrection. Now, how am I, you know, what do we make of that? Well, Paul could go to Old Testament passages that prophesied the resurrection, that Christ would die. And I mean, there's Psalms, for example, 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo corruption or decay or rigor mortis, basically, decomposition. That's talking about Jesus, the fact that he dies, yes, but he doesn't stay dead. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, why do you think Jesus said that word for word on the cross? He's fulfilling Scripture as he's up there, and he's becoming a curse for us. What we, those animals aren't going to pay for sins. We needed a sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice by way of his Son, the Lamb of God, who paid every morsel that needed paid for his elect. That's what we had to have. We had to have Jesus die. We had to have him rise again. And this is what Paul's doing. He's reasoning from the Scriptures, explaining why this is so. His proclamation, of course, Verse 3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. They're all looking for the Christ. They all want to know, who is he? When's he coming? Right here. You missed him. But you haven't missed him because I'm preaching him to you. Incredible. All right, we'll wrap up here with the response to the gospel. So just take a minute or two here. Verse 4. It says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few leading women. All right, so some were persuaded. And see, this is always what happens. Same thing that happens at Mars Hill with the pagans. Some believe, some don't believe. Some are just kind of waffle. You know, some say, well, I'll hear it again or something like that. Now, of the ones who don't believe, who aren't converted, different reactions. Some are, you know, yawners, whatever. Some are hostile. They're mad. They don't like your message. They don't like you. And that's what we have here. I mean, these Jewish men, some of the Jewish men believed, God-fearing Greeks. Those are Gentiles, by the way. Those are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. So they're not ethnic Jews, they're ethnic Gentiles, but they follow Yahweh. They have now come to Christ. And some of the leading women, it says. Hostility here is made up of jealous Jews who go find wicked men in the marketplace and start an unruly mob. Verse 5, Jews became jealous, taking along wicked men, formed a mob, began dragging out Jason's some brethren before the city officials, shouting, these men upset the world who have come here also. I pointed this out, so I won't beat it to death. But it is fascinating and pathetic, to be honest. In verse 7, at these so-called pious Jews here, Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. I mean, and this is the same thing they did to Jesus. All of a sudden, these Jews are loyal to what king? Not Yahweh, Caesar. Fine, you don't like Jesus, but your king is Caesar? I mean, that's blasphemous. But they don't care. I mean, they're out to get Jesus. They're out now to get Paul. And if it means they bow the knee to Caesar, then so be it. Jewish men are, why are some of them so hostile? Why? Let me give you two examples here in closing. Two different examples of a Jew hearing about the gospel, hearing about Jesus, and two completely different responses. Philip went and told Nathanael about Jesus, you remember this? It was in John chapter 1. And he said, we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael didn't believe him. He didn't get angry. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't try to kill anybody. What did he say? You remember? Yeah, he joked about it. He kind of joked about it. Ha! The Messiah from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, he's snarky, but he's not, you know, he's not Saul of Tarsus trying to kill anybody. He just blows it off, almost jokingly saying, there's no way the Messiah is from Nazareth. Now, Philip's answer is quite telling. He simply says, come and see. And before he even gets there, Jesus says, oh, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Well, how do you know me? Oh, I saw you when you were over underneath that tree. It didn't take long for him to say, oh, I guess something good did come out of Nazareth. Well, you compare that reaction to, for example, here's Paul giving his testimony in Acts 26 of back when he was a persecutor. So then I thought to myself, Acts 26, verse 9, so then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, I received authority to put them to death. I cast my vote against them. I punished them in synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. Why the different reaction? Why does Saul of Tarsus want them dead? He wants them wiped off the face of the earth, whereas Nathanael's like, ha, Nazareth, give me a break. Why the different reaction, you think? He probably, yeah, Nathanael was certainly not a zealot on the level of a Pharisee like Saul. And Saul's highly educated. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Somebody else? I think for Nathanael, for example, you know, whatever, he's a Galilean, just kind of wandering around, and you know, he's probably a lukewarm Jew to begin with. Saul is not. Saul is zealous. And in Saul's mind, Christianity, this is not just in a flaky church that started up. Who cares what they do? That's not his mindset. They are an attack on Judaism. They sprung up from Judaism. They're a heretic version of Judaism. They need destroyed. They need wiped off the face of the earth. Now, at the end of the day, what really drives that, I believe, is it's satanic attack in the sense of who Paul's attacking is Jesus, and that's real. You know, he's attacking the real Son of God. And so there is a spiritual aspect to that that I wouldn't want to ignore. Saul's own leader, Gamaliel, was the one who said, I believe it was Gamaliel, who said, look, leave these guys alone. If they're not real, this will fizzle out. But if they are real, you're going to be fighting against God. That was some very good advice that they did not take. So it's interesting to see the different reactions amongst these. But, you know, it's just like with Christianity. Why is it some people are just violently opposed to it and some people are just ambivalent, just, whatever. Well, there could be a million reasons why that is. People's backgrounds, you know, they've got an axe to grind, you know, they're mad at some Christian from their past, or they're mad at God because they feel like he did this to them, or whatever. But at the end of the day, we could all have a million excuses for why we believe or don't believe, but the only thing that actually works is God. God opening our eyes, God pulling us out of darkness, God, I mean, I could have been Nathanael and laughed at the idea. I could have been like Saul of Tarsus and wanted to kill every Christian I saw. Or I could have just been a good old boy that, you know, worked hard and loved my mama and my daddy and lived a good long life, worked in the plants, retired, died, gone straight to hell. Never persecuted anyone, but also never loved the Lord. And so when I think of it that way and, you know, kind of personalize it, that really could have been me. I mean, I wasn't going to be Saul of Tarsus, and I was not going to be Nathanael. I'm not going to be anybody in the Bible. But there's a lot of people just marking the calendar every day, don't know the Lord, don't want to know the Lord. Some of them think they know the Lord and headed for hell. Why is that not you? And why is that not me? That's the grace of God, isn't it? And if we ever grow lukewarm in our love for what Christ has done for us, then we should just stop for a moment and remember where we would be were it not for his intervention. So, okay, questions or comments?